Well, good morning, church. How are we? Good? Dry? No? Well, we're glad you're here to celebrate. My name's Tim. I'm one of the elders here at CCC. And on behalf of everybody here, on behalf of the leadership, the members of this community, welcome here. We're glad that you are here to celebrate Easter with us. Please join me in prayer. Jesus, you are a good, amazing, and incredible God. You created us and you loved us so much that you gave up everything. You gave up heaven to come and be with us and to live with us and to live how we should have lived. And then you died the death that was ours. And God, you did it for the glory of the Father. You did it for our salvation so that we could live with you and worship with you forever. And we just ask for your presence in this room today as we celebrate your love for us. And we thank you for that sacrificial love, for your work on the cross. God, we pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, today we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate his birth at Christmas. We celebrate his resurrection on Easter. And we celebrate again every single Sunday because that is the day that Jesus stood up and walked out of the tomb, conquering death, evil, and sin once and for all and giving salvation to every single one of us. And this happened about 2,000 years ago. Jesus was born in a small village. He was born to two unwed teenage parents. He worked as a carpenter with his dad till he was about 30 years old. Then he served about 3 years as an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He didn't start a foundation. He didn't run for office. He never went to college, and he never traveled more than 200 miles from his birthplace. He never had any of the things that came with majesty, with trappings, all the trappings with power. He never had any of the things that came with greatness. But author James Hefley says this: Jesus has no credentials but himself. And after a ministry of only 3 years, more books have been written about Jesus, more songs have been sung to Jesus, and more people affected by Jesus Christ than any person in all of history. Jesus had a greater impact on the world than anyone who ever lived. We mark time by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells wrote, "I am a historian. I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." This is a powerful statement from a non-believer about the power and impact of Jesus Christ. Still, opinions on Jesus are wide and varied. Historians, theologians, politicians, philosophers, they all have different thoughts on Jesus. I'm sure you have thoughts too. Whether you think Jesus is a teacher, a prophet, maybe a madman, a myth, or God himself, no rational person can deny that Jesus' impact on history is truly extraordinary. And since today is Easter, what better time than today to dig into who Jesus really is? But rather than talk about what other people think about Jesus, rather than hear what other people write about him, what Time magazine says, about who the real Jesus is, rather than worry about what all the other authors and theologians have to say, we're going to take a look at what Jesus has to say about himself. And that's not my idea. Lots of pastors and authors have examined Jesus in this way, and really, if you think about it, it makes sense. Because the best way to get to know someone is to find out what he thinks about himself. And Jesus says plenty about himself. So I want each of us to think about meeting somebody for the first time, and I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room goes through this every now and again, right? I want you to think about when you meet someone for the first time, and what are the questions that you ask? You ask things like, what's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? And Jesus answered every single one of these questions, and then some. So here we go. We're going to take a look at this. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about himself. First of all, Jesus tells us where he is from. And that's a good place to start, right? It's a basic question. But the answer's not always that simple. And I think that we can all relate to that. We move around a lot in our family. In the beginning of each school year, my kids always say, "Dad, I hate it when my teachers ask me where I'm from." Right? Some answers, in some ways, this seems obvious. They say the United States. But my kids are always pressed to say, "Well, where in the United States?" My daughter has learned at this point to simply say Florida, because that's where she was born. But she doesn't remember Florida. And since she was born, we've lived in Washington State, Washington, D.C., California, Hawaii, Korea, Thailand. For my son, the answer is a little bit more complicated. He's an American, but he was born in Korea. So my little blonde-haired kid has Korea written next to birthplace on his U.S. passport. Sometimes we get some funny looks when we're going through immigration. So the question, where are you from, is not always a simple answer. And it's the same for Jesus, because the Bible gives us several answers, and they're all correct in one way or another. You could say Bethlehem, you could say Egypt, you could say Galilee or Nazareth. But how would Jesus answer that question? Fortunately for us, he does this. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven." And that's a little bit different than Bethlehem, Egypt, or Nazareth, isn't it? Right? It's not like, you know, when our parents say our kids are a gift from heaven. This isn't figurative. Jesus is saying that he is literally from heaven, and he's saying this in the context of a society that knows their Bible. They know exactly what Jesus is saying when he says this. It's not a figurative statement. He is literally saying that I have come down from heaven, and they knew this, and they thought that it was an audacious claim. And we see that a couple verses later when we read that the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus was stirring things up a bit. And his claim tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus pre-exists time. Jesus pre-exists his birth here on earth because his life didn't begin here on earth. He existed in heaven before time began. And it tells us that Jesus is different. He didn't say Nazareth, he didn't say Bethlehem, and he didn't say Galilee. He said heaven. And this is just one way that Christianity is different than other religions. Our God came down to us. We don't have to spend our lives toiling so that we might ascend to him or so that we might become some sort of god or goddess. He loves us so much that he shed the trappings of deity and the splendor of heaven, and he came to us in human form and met us where we are in our filth and our sin and all of our imperfection. And Jesus came to us. And this should be a major clue that this Jesus is different, that Christianity is different, because the founders of all of the other world religions, not a single one of them can say this. No other religious leader in the history of the world makes this claim. Another thing Jesus tells us about himself, he tells us why he came. This is also a logical question, right? When you run into somebody in the neighborhood, you might ask, "What brings you here?" And Jesus answers this one too. In John 4:18 through 19, he says, "God has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Then in John 12:44 through 46, we read that Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus said that he came to save us. He came to proclaim the good news of God's love to all, to set us free from sin, and to be the light in the world. And these verses are packed with so much meaning. Jesus didn't come to tell us what to do or how to do things. He told us what he came to do for us. He didn't give instructions or tell us what we could do for him, but he came and told us what he was going to do to save us. And if we could be saved by our own works, then he would have given us instructions. But we can't. We can't. And this is important, because we are saved by works, but we're not saved by our own works. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he came announcing this, telling us that he was going to set us free. But first, he diagnoses our condition. He says that we're poor, blind, oppressed, and we're in bondage. So let's examine this for a second, because we're all in bondage to something. Some things are obvious. Sins can be like idols. We can pursue money. We can pursue status, image, or power. Some of us might have, you know, some sort of integrity issues. We might do something or say anything to make a buck or to get ahead. And you might be thinking, "Well, I don't have any of those problems. I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty good." Well, your sin's pride. And that's the worst, because pride is the root of all sin. And if you're proud and religious and you look down on those who are struggling with sins, you're like the scribes and the Pharisees. These things can be really tough to see. We're really good at hiding our bondage to sin. But we're bad at recognizing what we are actually enslaved to. And not all bondage is to sin. Do you long to be loved and accepted? Do you need to feel significant or secure, noticed, appreciated? Do you have worries? Do you have anxieties? Do you have control issues? Do you desire happiness above all else? Are you looking for momentary pleasure? These things can lead to sin, but they represent bondage in and of themselves. Okay, this materialistic world, it celebrates status, it celebrates success, and we can get caught up in keeping up with our neighbors, maintaining an image, achieving a certain status, and when we struggle to meet the expectations of others, or maybe even the expectations that we place upon ourselves, we have fears, we have worry, we have anxiety. And let's be honest, if we examine ourselves and we really examine our lives, we examine our motives, we look at what we do and why, we'll discover what we're in bondage to. And the great thing is that Jesus came to rescue us from our bondage to sin and to everything else. It means that if we're in Christ, we have true freedom from everything. I once heard a pastor say, because Jesus succeeded, we are free to fail. And because Jesus won for us, we are free to lose. And because Jesus was someone, we are free to be no one. And that's a great thing, because we can't save ourselves. This is where God's grace comes in. Jesus came to rescue us, to set us free, and to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And not just anyone can set slaves free. Not just anyone has the authority to free prisoners. I can't walk into a jail and set people free. I wish I would. I wish I could. I don't have the authority to do this. But Jesus proclaims that this is exactly what he came to do. And this begs a couple of questions. First of all, by what authority can Jesus set us free? And second, who is it that Jesus might have this authority? That leads us to another thing he says about himself. Jesus claims immense power. What do I mean by this? On over 80 occasions in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This was his favorite title for himself. And this is a reference to Daniel 7, where Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." We see here that the Son of Man is given all authority, glory, and sovereign power over all people, all nations, all tribes. And this power is conferred on the Son of Man by God himself, and people worship him. We read later that the Son of Man will establish an everlasting kingdom that will never be conquered. And this is how Jesus refers to himself. And in doing so, he's saying, that's me. I have all authority, all power over all peoples and nations, and it was given to me by God the Father. And just to clarify, in case there is any doubt, in Matthew 28, he says it very clearly. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in all of this, Jesus is making enormous claims. All that he doesn't do it in his own name. He doesn't do it in the name of Caesar. He doesn't do it in the name of Herod. He does it in the name of God himself. And who is Jesus that he might have the authority of God? He's God. He says this clearly. He says it emphatically. And he says it repeatedly throughout the gospel. And he says it in his own words. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to give you three examples. First of all, Jesus said he was sinless. In John 8:46, in an argument with a couple of religious people, he asked this question: "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And he's saying, "I haven't sinned. You can hire a private investigator, go look into anything that you want. You are not going to find a single thing." And nobody says this. I can't make this claim. Pastor Andrew can't make this claim. The elders can't make this claim. The most holy and devout among us, Billy Graham, he readily admitted that there were sin, that he was a sinner in need of God's grace. But Jesus says, "I never sinned." I once heard a pastor say, you can divide mankind into two categories: Jesus Christ and everybody else. And once again, Jesus makes this claim in the context of a super religious society who knows exactly what he's saying when he makes this claim. Because to claim that he was sinless was saying that he is God. It was a claim of divinity, and they knew exactly what he was doing when he said this. Second, Jesus forgave sin. This was another claim of divinity, because only God can forgive sin. And the religious Jews knew this. Okay, Jesus was walking around, he was forgiving sin. We read in Luke that some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus looked into their hearts. He knew exactly what they were thinking, and he agreed with them. He said, yes, you're right. Only God can forgive sin. Now watch. I'm going to forgive this man soon because I am God. That's exactly what he was saying. And then finally, he actually said that he was God. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And again, his Jewish opponents picked up the stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you my good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Why are you not? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In John 8:58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The phrase, I am, that is a clear claim of divinity. And the responses in both situations, the fact that they picked up rocks to stone him, this was a clear sign that they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was making himself equal with God, and this was blasphemy, and it was worthy of death. Look, Jesus did a lot of things when he was on this earth. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he casted out demons, he performed miracles, and he taught in the synagogue. He tore up the temple, and he threw out the money changers, but they didn't kill him for any of these things. They killed him for saying he was God. They killed him for blasphemy. And if Jesus was misunderstood, he would have clarified. Because what did he have to gain by being executed? Some would say that Jesus was delusional, that he had some sort of agenda. But really, does that make any sense? Because Jesus was homeless. He was penniless. His friends and his family, they doubted him. And if Jesus was not God, if he wasn't the Messiah, if he was just a man, what did he have to gain by being killed? He knew what was coming. Jesus was not a stranger to crucifixion. This is how Romans executed people in Jesus' time. They would line them up on the side of the street. They would hang them to a cross. It was a very public and humiliating way to die. Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way because he had seen thousands of people killed by crucifixion. But he never changed his story, and he had plenty of opportunity to do so. In Luke 22, we read about Jesus after his arrest. We read that the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. And at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of Man? And he replied, you say that I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Jesus had every chance to change his story. And you see here, after he sweated blood in the garden, after he was arrested, after he had gone several hours without anything to eat or drink. He'd been beaten. He'd been mocked. He'd been up all night. He was exhausted. He was under extreme duress. But he never clarified or corrected anything that he was accused of saying. He still maintained that he was God. About 18 years ago, I went through what's called SEER training. It's Survive, Evade, Resist, and Escape. And it's a special training that the U.S. military provides for those who are considered at a high risk for capture. And as part of this training, we go a full week without food. We're getting about 2 to 3 hours of sleep every single night. And after a few days of evasion, they capture us, and then they bring us in, and we're repeatedly beaten, and we're interrogated. And look, this is a low-grade simulation compared to what Jesus went through. I was not afraid for my life. I didn't think I was going to be executed at the end of this training. In fact, we had medical personnel on hand to make sure things never really got out of hand. But the one thing I took away from training is that when you are under duress, when you're hungry, when you're tired, when you're scared, when you're thirsty and humiliated, you will break. Every single one of us will break. And they taught us to give evasive answers and to avoid certain topics, but they trained us not to lie. They told us not to try to maintain some sort of cover, because when you're under extreme duress, it is impossible to maintain a coherent lie. And if you're lying, you will get caught. But Jesus, under the worst of conditions, never changed his story. In the face of horrible, humiliating public death, he never clarified, corrected anything that he was accused of. He still claimed to be God. And this was very clear to the religious leaders because they used Jesus' own words to convict him. They murdered Jesus based entirely on his testimony about himself. Jesus clearly, emphatically, and repeatedly claimed to be God. And if that's not enough, he proved it by prophesying his own death and resurrection. And in Mark 31, we read that Jesus prophesied he would suffer many things, that he'd be rejected by the elders and the religious leaders, and that he would be killed, and that after 3 days, he would rise again. And this is really interesting, because when it comes to the resurrection, the lack of evidence is actually the most compelling argument for the resurrection. Other religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, Baha'i, they all have burial places for their founders. And in fact, you know, followers of certain religions are required to go back and visit those places. But Christianity has no such place because Jesus isn't buried. We never found his remains because they don't exist. Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would. And all along, he clearly, emphatically, repeatedly claimed to be God, and then he proved it. And in celebrating Easter, we celebrate that Jesus loves us so much that we don't have to work to gain his acceptance. We don't have to try to save ourselves because we can't. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to come to earth, enter into humanity, suffer and die a horrible, humiliating death on the cross to defeat sin and death once and for all. And the best thing is we don't have to try to figure this out by extrapolating, you know, some sort of confusing theology. We don't have to read between the lines because Jesus, God himself, the creator of the universe, tells us all of this in his own words. And whatever you think of this, whatever you think of all of this, you have to do something with it. It's hard sometimes. I get that. The story of Jesus, if you look at it on the surface, it can seem pretty bizarre. Right? This man was born to a virgin. He lived a perfect, sinless life as a nomadic teacher. And he was executed by the government, but he defied death and rose again and ascended into heaven to save all of humanity. If that's as far as you go, it sounds like something out of Marvel Comics or some sort of Greek mythology. It can be hard to believe. I get that. But when you start digging into the Bible, when you start peeling back the layers of this story, you get to know Jesus, you realize that the seemingly bizarre fairy tale type story is the most incredible love story of all time. It's the story of a creator who made us, who loves us despite our rebellion, and he gave himself up for us, and he died for us. And it's not just an incredible story. It's true. And it's not true just for me. This isn't my truth. This is the truth. I don't believe in Jesus because I choose to suspend reality and cast my lot with some mythical, historic, fairy tale character. Right? In fact, part of why I know that Christian faith is true, part of why I know that Jesus is real and that he is God, is because Christianity is supported by history and it's corroborated by fact. And we're called to love God with all of our minds and engage our brains and to test our faith with reason and logic, because Christian faith is one of reason. And it must hold up to reason, or it doesn't hold up at all. But objections, they persist, and they typically fall into one of a few categories. We'll look at a couple of these. Some choose to disregard the Bible altogether. Either they don't believe that it's authentic or that Jesus ever even existed. Others believe that Jesus was a good teacher, or perhaps a philosopher, but not God. And others believe the Bible is just one of many religious books and that Jesus is one of many paths to God. But I'm standing up here today to tell you that historically, theologically, and philosophically, none of these positions hold up. Not a single one. First of all, the Bible, particularly the New Testament, was written during a time when most eyewitnesses to the events recorded in the New Testament were actually still alive. And if they'd been lies, if they'd been false, or if they'd been accurate, they would have been able to call that out and we would know. And we have nearly 5,500 early manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that date back to within 50 years of those events. Compare that to other manuscripts like Homer's Iliad, a common comparison, which we only have 643 manuscripts of. And at best, these are 400 years removed from when the original was written. But no one questions the veracity of those manuscripts. Why do they question the Bible? You can argue that there is not a single historical text more historically reliable than the Bible, yet it's the most questioned, scrutinized, and criticized writing in all of history. And there is a really, really good reason for that, because we have to be honest with ourselves. The Iliad carries no eternal implications, none. It's just a piece of literature. So any academic discussion about the historical accuracy or veracity of the Iliad matters only to those who geek out about Greek mythology. That's it. It really doesn't matter. The Bible, on the other hand, it claims to bear witness to the creation of the world, God's work throughout history and Christ's work on the cross, and the means for our salvation. Unlike the Iliad, it is an eternally significant, divinely inspired manuscript. The importance of the Bible far outweighs anything written by Homer, Sophocles, or Plato, and it justly, rightly invites heavy scrutiny. And under that scrutiny, it holds up, because not a single manuscript in the entire world is more historically reliable than the early manuscripts of the Bible. And it's from those manuscripts that we get the translations that we use today. The translations we use today, they're not translations of translations of translations. Don't let anybody tell you that. The translations that we use today are translations that come directly from the original text. But the truth is, I don't expect this argument to convince any skeptic in and of itself, because it's just one piece of the puzzle, but it has to be considered. Okay, the historical reliability of the Bible and the fact that the Bible contains the words of Jesus Christ, it far outweighs that of any historical manuscript in importance. And to those who believe that Jesus is just a good teacher or philosopher, I would say this. Either Jesus spoke the truth or he didn't, which means that he is God or he's not. And we just went through some of the things that he said about himself, and it's very clear that he claimed to be God. And you can choose not to believe what Jesus said, but you can't pick and choose some of what he said and hold on to those things as truth without taking all of what Jesus said as truth. Because a good teacher, a philosopher, does not speak wonderful words about how to live your life, about loving your neighbor, turning the other cheek, caring for the sick and the poor, and then turn around and repeatedly lie about who he is, knowing that his followers would likely suffer the same terrible fate that he knew he would suffer. Would that be the mark of a good man? Would that be the mark of a good teacher? This would make Jesus completely untrustworthy. So Jesus was either a liar, a madman, or he was God. But he was not just a good teacher or a philosopher. And then finally, Jesus is not just one path to God, one of many paths to God. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, he writes this: Jesus shows us the inclusiveness of his love for the whole world, but implicit in that love is the exclusivity of his truth. God is not a place or an experience or a feeling. Pluralistic cultures are beguiled by the cosmetically courteous idea that sincerity is all that counts and that truth is subjective to the beholder. In no other discipline in life can one be so naive as to insist belief as the sole determiner of truth. Why then do we make the catastrophic error of thinking that all religions are right and that it does not matter whether the claims that they make are objectively true? And to hold to that belief that sincerity is all that counts and that truth is subjective to the beholder is to render the cross completely meaningless. Because if all religions were equally true and sincerity of belief was the foremost element of saving faith, it would be true that all paths lead to heaven. And the crucifixion of Jesus would be entirely unnecessary, because there would be another way. And that would make the Bible and all we hold to be true, all that we believe, to be completely meaningless. But to believe that would be a catastrophic error with eternal ramifications. And those ramifications are entirely contingent upon our belief or disbelief in Jesus. The Christian faith is one of reason. It holds up to scrutiny, and it holds up historically, and it holds up philosophically. And as Christians, we're called to engage in that scrutiny and understand why we believe what we believe, and I really strongly encourage you to do that. And for those of you who doubt and for those who are skeptical, I want you to know that I love you. I really do. And I understand where you're coming from, because I have doubts sometimes too. And I would encourage you in this way. Be just as skeptical about the root of your doubt be just as skeptical about your unbelief as you are about Jesus. Because at the end of the day, if you don't believe, you can't afford to be wrong. Let me say that again. If you don't believe in Jesus, you must be just as skeptical about your unbelief as you are about Jesus himself. You must examine and cross-examine your disbelief and make sure that it holds up to scrutiny. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you can't afford to be wrong. Jesus was more than a man. He was more than a teacher. And he was more than a philosopher. And we read in John that Jesus is the Word of God in human form. He was there at the dawn of creation. He was there in the garden when we rebelled and threw the world off kilter. And it's not hard to see that the world's off kilter, isn't it? It's not hard to see that the world's broken, because it is. And it's broken because of our sin. And we're slaves to that sin. We're prisoners. But we don't see it because we're blind because of the darkness in our hearts. And we desperately need saving. But we can't do it by ourselves. But God made a way. And in Philippians 2, we read that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the great mystery of Christianity, that the God who created us, our creator, the king of the universe, would come live among us, to serve us, to die for us. He did it because he loves us. Look, Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived the life that Adam was supposed to live, in perfect harmony with God the Father. And he lived the life that we are supposed to live. And we murdered him. And the Bible tells us clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. So when Jesus died on that cross, he died the death that was rightfully ours, and he died in our place, and he paid the price for our sin. And Jesus, because he was perfect and sinless, was the only one who could pay that price. And when Judas betrayed him, we betrayed him too. And when the scribes and the Pharisees accused him, we accused him too. And when Peter denied him, we denied him. And when the crowds mocked him and shouted, "Crucify him," we shouted with them. And when Pontius Pilate condemned him to die, we condemned him. And when the guards tortured him, they whipped him and they mocked him with the crown of thorns. That was us. We tortured him and we put that crown of thorns onto his head. And when the crowds yelled at him, they mocked him and they spat at him as he carried his cross through Jerusalem. We spat at him and we mocked him too. And when the Roman soldier drove those nails into his hands, we were the ones that hung him on that cross. And as he hung on that cross, his arms spread out, his flesh torn, begging for a drink, dying, he looked to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." As we killed him, he begged for our forgiveness. And when he hung on that cross, the Bible tells us that he became sin. The same Jesus that entered the world as the Word of God in human form became on the cross everything that God the Father hated and everything that he despised. And he did it so that God the Father would be glorified, so that sin and death and evil would be defeated, and so that we might be saved. And on the hill that day, there were two other crosses. There were two other men who were condemned to die. But unlike Jesus, they deserved their punishment. And those two men, they were thieves. And they're us. They were rightfully condemned, just as we are. We read about them in Luke 23. And one of the criminals who hanged on the cross railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And a few hours later, Jesus died.
but we're here this morning to celebrate. Because the tomb that they put Jesus in could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And when Jesus got up and he walked out of that tomb, he left our sin, he left our shame, and he left everything that separates us from God behind. And on that Easter morning, there was a tremendous earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards were petrified, and they passed out. The Bible says that they were like dead men. And when Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, she was the first one there. She saw the stone rolled away, and she went and she got Peter and John, and they raced to the tomb. And when they got there, Peter went in, and he saw that the tomb was empty, and he saw the linen clothes wrapped that they had wrapped Jesus in, and they were folded up, and they were placed aside. Peter and John were so confused. They had no idea what had happened. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him in Aramaic and said, "Rabboni." Just imagine that scene with me for a moment. Imagine Mary at the front of the tomb where they just buried Jesus. And she comes face to face with the risen Christ. But she doesn't even know who he is until he says her name, Mary. And isn't that who we are too? We don't even know who he is until he says our name. And hear the love in his voice as he speaks to her. Feel the tenderness that Jesus feels toward this hurting woman. And it's the same love that he's got for us. And it's the same tenderness that he feels for this hurting world. And imagine how she felt when Jesus said her name. The surprise, the awe, the wonder. And how could she feel anything else? How could we feel anything else? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, what kind of junk you carry with you in your life. It doesn't matter because we've all got it. Jesus calls each of us to the cross to come and acknowledge that we're dead in our sin, and to repent and to turn to him just like the thief and say, "Remember me." And we can do that right here today because the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away and Jesus is alive. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much for the cross and thank you so much for the empty tomb. Thank you for your love for us, that you would give up all of the glory of heaven to come and to live among us, to be with us and to die for us. Lord, we're sinners. We read in your word that the wages of sin is death, and we know that not everyone here understands the gravity of that sin and what those words mean. So I lift up to you those who are here today struggling with who you are, struggling to know why they need a Savior, and I pray that you would open up their hearts and minds to the truth of your word, and that you would change their hearts, change all of our lives, change all of our minds, and draw us close. For those of us struggling with sin, and we all are, for those of us struggling with shame and doubt, God, I pray that you would take those things and nail them to the cross, that we would take them to the cross, and that we would turn to you, and we would just say, "Remember us." Father, for those of us who know us as our Lord, our Savior, I pray that we would constantly seek you, that we would constantly press into you, and that when we doubt, that you would help our doubts, and when we don't believe, that you would help our unbelief. And Lord, help us to feel that love and that awe and that excitement and that tenderness that you have for this hurting, dying world, Lord, and help us to take that with us as we leave this place and to show the world who you are, to show the world how much you love us. I pray for everyone here this Easter Sunday. As we leave this place, we do it with full hearts. Lord, we're thankful, eternally thankful for your love and for your sacrifice. And we're excited to go out and share the good news of your gospel. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.